The nature of the message for this hour is such that it cannot demand any particular text, but we must read several verses of Scripture located in the Gospels, and also the message itself will not be an exposition of a particular passage of Scripture, nor the setting forth of exhortation or doctrinal teaching, but rather lifting out of the experience of the Lord Jesus Christ and a part of His life that which should be instructive, that which should be convicting, and that which should be heartwarming for the child of God. For it treats the subject of our Lord's sufferings as He was tried before the Sanhedrin. And so we will concentrate, first of all, on the Gospel of John, chapter 13, beginning with verse 12. The Gospel of John, chapter 18, beginning with verse 12, reading through verse 24. Then the band and the captain and officers of the Jews took Jesus and bound him, led him away to Annas first, for he was father-in-law to Caiaphas, which was the high priest that same year. Now Caiaphas was he which gave counsel to the Jews that it was expedient that one man should die for the people. He did not realize the prophetical significance of what he counseled the Jews. He did not realize the substitutionary death of Jesus as our atoning high priest in his counsel to the Jews. Therefore, God overruled him, and he spoke the truth, that if we are to be saved, one must die for the people. And Simon Peter followed Jesus, and so did another disciple, which was John, of course. That disciple was known unto the high priest, and went in with Jesus into the palace of the high priest. But Peter stood at the door without. Then went out that other disciple, which was known unto the high priest, and spake unto her that kept the door, and brought in Peter. Then saith the damsel that kept the door unto Peter, Art not thou also one of this man's disciples? He saith, I am not. And the servants and officers stood there, who had made a fire of coals, for it was cold, and they warmed themselves. And Peter stood with them and warmed himself. The high priest then asked Jesus, and underlined this statement, will be important in our study. The high priest then asked Jesus of his disciples and of his doctrine. Jesus answered him, I spake openly to the world. Why did he bypass commenting on his disciples? We'll see. Why did he go immediately to his doctrine? In his answer, I spake openly to the world. I ever taught in the synagogue and in the temple, whither the Jews always resort, and in secret have I said nothing. Why askest thou me? Ask them which heard me what I have said unto them. Behold, they know what I said. When he had thus spoken, one of the officers which stood by struck Jesus with the palm of his hand, saying, Answerest thou the high priest so? Jesus answered him, If I have spoken evil, bear witness of the evil, point out the evil. But if well, why smitest thou me? Now Annas had sent him, and watched, bound unto Caiaphas the high priest. One lonely man outnumbered over 500 to 1 by the soldiers that arrested him, and yet they sent him bound from Annas, who was the power behind the priestly throne, to Caiaphas, the high priest himself. Keeping that scripture marked, let us now turn to the Gospel of Mark and chapter 14. The Gospel of Mark, chapter 14. In verses 53 through 65, we read, "And they led Jesus away to the high priest," that is, to Caiaphas. "And with him were assembled all the chief priests and the elders and the scribes." So we take up where we left off in John. Peter followed him afar off, even into the palace of the high priest, and he sat with the servants and warmed himself at the fire. And the chief priests and all the council, and here's the important part, sought for witness against Jesus to put him to death, and found none. Why was it so difficult to find a witness? We'll see. Many persons had heard him teach his doctrine. They had seen him in action. Why was it hard to find the kind of witness the Sanhedrin wanted? For many bear false witness against him. Many could have borne true witness. That could have been used against him. But their witness agreed not together. And there arose certain and bare false witness against him, saying, now underline this scripture, it's important, because it's such a distortion. "We heard him say, I will destroy this temple that is made with hands, and within 3 days I will build another made without hands." Our Lord never said any such thing. But neither so did their witnesses agree together. The high priest stood up in the midst and asked Jesus, saying, "Answerest thou nothing? What is it which these witnesses, or these witness against thee?" But he held his peace and answered nothing. Now here the priest, the judge, steps off the bench and takes up the role of the prosecuting attorney, something never heard of in a court of justice. And the high priest asked him and said unto him, "Art thou the Christ, the Son of the Blessed?" And this is important. And Jesus said, "I am." You said it. I am. "Ye shall see the Son of Man." Why would the Lord bring this in? "Ye shall see the Son of Man sitting on the right hand of power and coming in the clouds of heaven." Then the high priest rent his clothes and said, "What need we any further witnesses? Ye have heard the blasphemy. What think ye?" And they all condemned him. They all, Pharisees, Sadducees, Herodians, scribes, and elders, they all, with one voice, with one consent, condemned him to be guilty of death. Some began to spit on him, and to cover his face, and to buffet him, and to say unto him, "Prophesy." And the servants did strike him with the palms of their hands. Now, a study of the sufferings and the grief of our Lord Jesus Christ is extremely valuable and of the utmost importance for several reasons. I list only three. Number one, the more we study of the sufferings of the Lord Jesus Christ and of his grief, the more these take the sting and grief out of our own sorrows. Whenever we compare any of our afflictions, heartaches, sufferings, and griefs with that which he underwent as the sinless Son of God, as our substitute in our room and in our stead, no matter how intensely we suffer, they must appear to be extremely light, small, harmless, and of no significance. My, How could we ever compare our sufferings with that of the Lord Jesus Christ? And then further, it is important to examine the sufferings of Christ because there is great stimulus to the child of God. The more we view the atoning sacrifice and what it involved in the Lord Jesus Christ, the more we are convinced that nothing is too hard for us to attempt or to endure for one who totally sacrificed himself, not for himself, but on our account that we might have salvation. And then thirdly, there is nothing the Spirit of God so bears witness to and uses to awaken careless hearts and bring men to see their need of salvation than a vivid, clear, biblical view of the sufferings of the Son of God. But let us turn our attention to our Lord's trial before the Sanhedrin and note the details of his sufferings as involved in this preliminary hearing prior to the time he was taken to Pilate, prior to the time he was heard by Herod, prior to the time he was scourged, prior to the time he walked down the Via Dolorosa to Calvary's Hill, prior to the time that he was nailed to the cross and suspended between heaven and earth, prior to the time he suffered the second death for 3 hours period, paying the sin debt in full. We note, first of all, the preliminary examination of our Lord by the high priest. Our Lord had retired the night before, as he had instituted the Lord's Supper following his partaking the Passover with his disciples to the Garden of Gethsemane. But before retiring to the garden, he had sent Judas Iscariot out to do that which Satan had put in his heart, that is, to betray him to the priests. Our Lord was now alone in the midnight hour praying when suddenly 500 soldiers with the servants of the high priest came into the garden, interrupted his prayer, and brought him, after several details of demonstration of divine sovereignty, into arrest. These men were so fearful of the Lord Jesus Christ because they had seen such a demonstration of his power in the restoration of the servant's ear that had been cut off by Peter, by the very power of his words when he said, "I am Jesus," that knocked 500 men flat of their backs, that they bound him in manacles, chains, handcuffs, and then placed a rope about his neck and led him as a lamb to the slaughter out of the garden without any resistance on the part of the Lord Jesus Christ. Not first of all to Caiaphas, the ruling high priest, but to his father-in-law, Annas, who was then head of the Illuminati as it existed and as it was operative among the Judaizers in that day. And therefore, to the power behind the priestly throne that was plotting for the death of the Lord Jesus Christ. In the Gospel of John, chapter 18, we may note in verse 19 that the high priest commenced his malicious exercise by asking our Lord about his disciples. We read, "The high priest then asked Jesus of his disciples." He asked him about his disciples. Yet the Lord did not give one word of answer about his disciples. Now, what the exact questions were that were proposed, we don't know. What he asked about these disciples, we're not told. He could have asked many questions. Where do they come from? What is the nature of their conviction? How many do you have? How far are they prepared to follow you? And how devoted are they to your cause? you claim to be Messiah. But our Lord did not open his mouth in reply to that question. Why? Simply, what could he say about them? As he stood there in the presence of the high priest, even John, the beloved that was known of the high priest, that had access into the temple, had already withdrawn himself from the presence of Christ out of fear of being implicated in his charge. Even John had abandoned him. The other disciples had fled to the four corners, hiding themselves because they were fearful and offended at what was taking place. And though John had gotten Peter inside of the palace, Peter was standing by the enemy's fire, and when pressed with a question, "Aren't you one of his disciples?" to try and disprove any relationship with the Son of God, he started swearing and cursing because his very language had betrayed him. For a man's language would always reveal something about him. What could our Lord say? Could he say, "These are my disciples, look at them. They're scattered. John has just run out of here. Peter is out there at the fire cursing. What can I say about them?" Rather than say anything against them, he said nothing. The reason for that is the Lord Jesus Christ, and this is where we have a great hope, and this is where we have great assurance, the Lord Jesus Christ will never, under any circumstances, regardless of the failings of his followers, change into the position of the accuser. He is never the accuser of the brethren. That belongs to Satan and to him alone. Therefore, the scripture will always stand, "Who can charge anything against God's elect? Who can make any charge whatsoever against them?" Not one. Not even the Lord Jesus Christ would play the role of accuser. Why? He came not to destroy his people, but to save them, to justify them rather than to condemn them. So he would not answer the high priest. Then we note further that the priest asked him concerning his doctrine. Now, he probably asked many details. Exactly what do you believe? And what do you believe about this? What are your teachings? What are your teachings about yourself? What are your teachings about your kingdom? Who are you? Tell us what your system of teaching is, and tell us by what right you teach. For the high priest was implying that only they, the doctors of the law, the rightfully recognized authority of that day, could teach the people. Who are you to establish yourself as a teacher in this matter? Now, Lord answered this. Our Lord answered this. He said, "I spake openly to the world." You want to know what I taught? Where were you when I was teaching? I have never spoken anything in a corner. I have never whispered anything in secret. I have taught where your people are always gathered, in the synagogues and in the temple. Therefore, if you want to know what my doctrine is, don't ask me. Call your witnesses. Ask them that heard me, for they know what I have taught. My life has been an open book. I am blameless. Not one charge of sin can be brought against me. I have lived in the full light of the day. The high priest knew what he taught. There was no question as to his doctrine. But now we may note further that in the shame of our Lord, this answer, this reply, was so overwhelming that it brought a blow to his face from one of the officers of the court who stood by. For this officer, when he struck Jesus with the palm of his hand, excused himself by saying, "What right do you have answering the priest in that way? Who are you to tell him to investigate the matter for himself?" This is significant, because heretofore, though crowds, out of their concern over their pigs rather than the soul of a man, had taken rocks to stone him, but he simply walked away from them unharmed. And there had been no bodily violence to the Lord Jesus Christ until now. But this is the beginning. This one strike by one officer of the priest's court was the beginning of a long series of assaults that would not end until the Son of God was so mangled that he did not appear to have the face of a man, that the flesh of his body would be torn to bits with the scourge, and he would be nailed to the cross and dead. However, it is highly significant that our Lord, in such circumstances as this, being very God of very God, did not lose his composure, nor did he develop any resentment. He simply turned to the officer and he said, "If I have spoken evil, then you bear witness to it. You convince me of the evil. You bring charges. But if I have spoken good, why do you strike me? Do you hit a man for speaking the truth? Do you hit a man for telling that which is good?" And then, my dear ones, we should learn from this the value of a lowly and meek heart, as was possessed by the Savior in his humanity. Herein lay his strength and his dignity. He was never under the control of passions and emotions as excited by others, but he always had control of his emotions and passions, and so could never be enslaved by others. Here is his dignity. Here is his strength. And we should follow his example in that particular matter. There is the first stage of the trial at the Sanhedrin. Now let us note in the next place the search for witnesses against him. The search for witnesses. In the Gospel of Mark, chapter 14, we read in verse 55, "The chief priests and all the council sought for witness against Jesus to put him to death, but they found none." Now, eventually, they got perjured witnesses, men they had paid to tell stories that they couldn't even coordinate and make it come out the same from each person's version. They sought witnesses, but they couldn't find any. Now, many people had heard the Lord. Everywhere there were those that had charged him in his public ministry of blasphemy, of false teaching, of being possessed by demons, of being a drunkard, of eating with whores and publicans and the worst of sinners. They'd brought every kind of charge you could think of against him. They'd made him to look to be the worst of all sorts of persons that you could imagine. Why now is it hard to find a witness? I want to read you a statement that Charles Spurgeon said concerning this thing of the absence of witnesses against the Lord Jesus Christ. I think it's extremely clever, and he's touched the truth. He said a strange court that meets with a design and to find the prisoner guilty. That's a strange court. A court meets to see whether one is guilty or not guilty. It's not supposed to have any preconclusions. Resolved in some way or other to compass his death. They must proceed according to the forms of justice, and so they summon witnesses, though all the while they violate the spirit of justice, for they ransack Jerusalem to find witnesses who will perjure themselves to accuse the Lord. Every man of the council is writing down somebody's name who may be fetched in from the outside. For the people have come from all parts of the land to keep the Passover. And surely some may be hunted up who, in one place or another, have heard him use an actionable mode of speech. They fetch in, therefore, every one that they can find of that degraded class who will venture upon perjuring themselves if the bribe be forthcoming. They scour Jerusalem to bring forth witnesses against Jesus, but they had great difficulty in accomplishing their design because they were bound to examine the witnesses apart, and they could not make them agree. Lies cannot be easily made to pair with each other, whereas truths are cut to the same pattern. And let me insert here that some of you will remember several years ago when John Noble, who wrote the book I Found God in Soviet Russia, who was a slave for 10 years in a slave labor camp in Siberia, in the several days that he spent with us in our seminar, pointed out how that the one thing that got him through all his interrogations and punishments and tortures, he described the unbelievable tortures that he went through, was that one officer, one sympathetic communist officer, called him aside one day and said to him, John, whatever you do, tell these people the truth. And the reason was, you can always remember the truth, but you'll forget lies. And if you tell lies, every story will contradict itself. They'll pick out the contradictions, and they'll hound you until they completely brainwash you into a confession. And John Noble said he went in and told the truth. And every time they questioned him, he told the truth over again. And it always paralleled. And this is what kept him from the charge of treason. So Spurgeon says, moreover, many sorts of witnesses that they could readily find, they did not dare to bring forward. Witnesses were forthcoming who could testify that Jesus had spoken against the tradition of the elders, but in that some were in the council, namely the Sadducees, who were agreed with him to a large extent. It would never do to bring forward a charge about which they would not be unanimous. His denunciations of the Pharisees could not be the charge, for these pleased the Sadducees. Neither could they allege his outcry against the Sadducees, for in this the Pharisees were agreed with him. You recollect how Paul, when brought before the Sanhedrin, took advantage of their division of opinion and cried, I am a Pharisee, the son of a Pharisee, of the hope of the resurrection of the dead, I am called in question. And in this manner created dissension among the conclave, which for a time wrought in his favor. Our Lord took higher, nobler ground and did not stoop to turn their folly to his own benefit. He couldn't have. He had to be guilty. He had to stand under the charge of our sins. Yet they, being conscious of their internal feuds, cautiously avoided those points upon which they were not in harmony. They might have brought forward their old grievance that the Lord Jesus did not observe the Sabbath after their fashion. But then it would have come out more publicly that he had healed the sick on the Sabbath. It would not do to publish that fact. For who would think of putting a person to death for having opened the eyes of one born blind, or having restored a withered arm on the Sabbath day? The kind of witness was therefore set aside. But might they not have found some witnesses to swear that he had talked about a kingdom that he was setting up? Might not this readily have been made to mean sedition and rebellion? Yes. But then that was rather a charge to allege against him before Pilate's civil court, whereas theirs was an ecclesiastical tribunal. Moreover, there were the Herodians in the council who were very restive under the Roman yoke and could not have had the face to condemn anyone for being a patriot. And beside, the people outside would have sympathized with Jesus all the more if they had supposed that he would lead them on rebelling against Caesar. Therefore, they could not urge that point. They must have been greatly puzzled to know what to do, especially when even on those points which they decided to bring forward, the witnesses no sooner opened their mouths than they contradicted each other. At last, they asserted that on a certain occasion, Jesus Christ had said, and here's why I said the importance of this quotation should be noted, "I will destroy this temple that is made with hands, and within 3 days I will build another made without hands." Here was blasphemy against the holy and beautiful house of the Lord. And this would serve their turn. Now the Savior had said something which was a little like the testimony of these false witnesses, and in misunderstanding had made it more like it. But still their statement was a lie. And nonetheless, a lie, because the shadow of truth had fallen upon it. For the worst kind of lie is that which is manufactured out of a truth. It does more mischief, a great deal, than if it were a falsehood from stem to stern. The Savior had not said, "I will destroy this temple." He said, "Destroy this temple." That is to say, you will destroy it, and you may destroy it. He had not referred to the Jerusalem temple at all. This spake he concerning the temple of his body, which would be destroyed. Christ had never said, "Destroy this temple which is made with hands, and I will build another without hands." In his language, there is no allusion to hands at all. These refinements were their own inventing, and his language gave no color for them. He had not said, "I will build another." He had said, "I will raise it up," which is quite a different thing. He meant that his body, after being destroyed, would be raised up again on the third day. They had altered a word here and a word there. The mood of one verb and the form of another. And so they made out our Lord to say what he never thought of. Yet even on that charge, they did not agree. One said one thing upon it, another said another, so that even this paltry, patched up falsehood was made of such rotten stuff that the pieces would not hold together. They were ready to swear to anything that came into their perjured imaginations, but they could not be got to swear by any two of them to the self-same thing. They could not agree. In the meanwhile, however, the Lord stands silent. Oh, how this irritated the council. out agitated when our Lord would not answer the false accusations. He would answer some questions, always in truth, but he would not answer the false accusations. Why didn't he step up, as many of us would have been prone to do, and say, "Now hold on there, I didn't say that"? I'll tell you why. Because he would not stoop to contend with liars. His innocence needed no defense. You and I must learn from him never to be hasty to speak in answer to slander. Then I want you to note further, there was a degree of great comfort in this false witness. For you see, however false the witness was, it was still a reminder of what he had said. And what he had said was, "I will be raised again from the dead on the third day. Destroy this temple, my body, and I'll raise it up again the third day. Therefore, though you have twisted my words, you have distorted my words, you have borne witness to the fact of my triumph, that I may be in your hands by my permission and by the will of my Father for 3 days, but that's all you can hold me. That's as long as you can deal with me. For I'll come up out of the grave, this temple will be restored, and I will be given all power over all things." Now, my dear ones, if the Lord Jesus Christ was so slandered and so misrepresented and his words so distorted that they could not be recognized as coming from him, who are you and I to think that when we stand up for the Lord that the same is not going to be true of us? We must expect to be misrepresented, misquoted, have our words distorted and put out of context, because in this we share in the sufferings of our beloved Lord. And in that we are conformed to his image. And ungracious souls are not going to let you say what you've said. They're going to twist and distort. But now let us move on in the time that remains to note that after the interrogation by Annas had brought forth no consequence, after the false witnesses could not agree, our Lord is now personally interrogated by the high priest himself. Now, the high priest was to sit as a judge, not as a prosecuting attorney. He was to make decision. He was not to enter into the conflict. For the high priest rises from his tribunal and takes the floor of the prosecuting attorney and begins to question our Lord himself, attempting to condemn him out of his own mouth, making him bear witness against himself, which is illegal. One phase after another of every part of the trial of our Lord was illegal. Therefore, should the judge who sits to administer law set himself up to prove the prisoner guilty, or what is worse, to extort out of his own mouth a confession against himself? But we read that the high priest says, "You don't answer anything." Our Lord held his peace, and he said, "Will you tell me, are you the Christ, the Son of the Blessed?" Now, if the Lord had remained silent here, he would not have as readily been condemned. But those points in which he could readily be condemned, he answered with freedom. Rather than remaining silent, when they ask, "Are you the Christ, the Messiah, the anointed one, the prophesied one. He looked at the high priest and said, "You said it. You said it. I am." And oh, what a display. What a display. For the high priest then, as irreligious and blasphemous as he was, ripped that beautiful priestly garment apart and said, "What else, what else, what else do we need? Have we not all heard ourselves this blasphemy?" As if the temple would crumble in on him. Our Lord said, "You said it. I'm the Christ." But he said, "Let me tell you something else. Since you want an answer from my own mouth to condemn me, let me tell you something else. I'm not only the Christ, the Son of the Blessed, but you shall see. No matter what your verdict, no matter what you do, no matter what the outcome, this is my hour. You shall see. With your eyes, you'll behold the Son of Man, the unique man, the God-man." You see, I don't have to say Pharaoh Griswold is the Son of Man. You just know that. You're not the son of an angel. Some folks maybe think I'm a son of something else, but I am a son of a man. You don't have to go around saying, "I'm the son of a man." It speaks of uniqueness. The Lord Jesus was something beside man. He was God. He said, "You'll see the Son of Man sitting on the right hand of power of that blessed one with all authority and coming in the clouds of heaven." Not only am I the Christ, you're going to see a demonstration of it. And in this, our Lord bears witness, number one, to his messiahship. I am the Christ. I am the Savior. I am the one sent of the Father who alone can save. He bears witness to his humanity. I'm a son of man. A unique son of man, born of a virgin. I am the God-man. God with man's nature in union with mine. I'm man. And he bears witness to his sonship. I am the Son of the Blessed. Therefore, they understood what that meant, that he was God, the second person of the triune Godhead. They bore witness to the fact of his glory. You'll see him sit on the right hand of power with all authority, all power in heaven and in earth given to him. Going to see him one of these days sitting on the tribunal bench judging you. You'll see him come in his glory. You will be standing where I'm standing. I will be sitting on the Father's throne with all judgment committed into my hands. And my judgment will be according to truth. Nothing shall be hidden from me. There will be no false witnesses, no excuses. As I have borne witness to the truth, said who I am, I'll know who you are. You'll be in my hands. You talk about the stones of the temple walls speaking out. What a day that will be when Caiaphas will stand there. And the blazing eyes of the Son of Man, whom he will recognize, will look into his heart and say, "Caiaphas, remember, I don't know who you are. Depart from me, you cursed one, into the everlasting fire." And there was consolation in this because our Lord, in the midst of his humiliation, in the depth of his weakness, had witness borne to his triumph, his glory. Now the interrogation ended. And the high priest said, "You've heard this blasphemy. Is there a Sadducee that can stand against a Pharisee? Has he not made himself one with God? Is there a Herodian that will not forget his revolutionary desires for just a moment and say, 'Yea, yea, with the Pharisees and the Sadducees'? An elder or scribe that will not lift his voice in a unison, amen, to his condemnation?" Our Lord was condemned for one reason. He claimed to be God. And he is God. And whether we know it or don't know it, whether it is brought to the surface or lies smoldering underneath, the issue has not changed in the 20th century. Men will have Jesus as a teacher, as a good example, as a philosophical unifying principle, or as a sexy leader, as I read out of that blasphemy before the service. But they won't have him as God. That is, as God as he's presented in the Bible. Not even the average church will have him as the God of the Bible. With all authority, all power. This is the point of contention. So we have in conclusion the condemnation. In verse 64 of Mark 14 we read, "And they all," A-L-L, "they all condemned him to be guilty of death." They could not condemn him for his deeds. They could not condemn him through the false witnesses. They had to condemn him out of his own mouth. He has spoken blasphemy. He has said, "I am God." Out of interest in justice, by law, it would have been the responsibility of the court to have investigated our Lord's claims. He says he's the Christ. We are men of law. We are men of Scripture. We anticipate the coming of Messiah. We know the prophecies that pertain to the signs of his coming. Let us see if his life parallels with those prophecies. He claims to be the Christ, the Son of the Blessed. We're looking for the Son of the Blessed. Let's investigate and see if he claims aright. But no. They had one intention. They were hell-bent on one thing, and that was the destruction of the Son of God. His death. His crucifixion. So they were not interested in facts and evidences, but death. The high priest rends his clothes and does not know the significance of it. For it shows that the old economy with its priesthood and temple had now passed away. And the new priesthood, after the order of Melchizedek, had replaced it in the person of Jesus Christ. And a few years later, the temple would be razed to the ground by Titus's army. How significant. They were all agreed to his death. There were no dissensions in the crowd. And this is highly revealing because this tells us that two persons on the Sanhedrin were not there. Was it that they met in the night time so these two persons would not know of the meeting? Illegally? For one, you see, Nicodemus, a member of the Sanhedrin, had been converted. He knew who he was. He would have dissented. Joseph of Arimathea was a member of the Sanhedrin. He buried his body in his own tomb. He would have dissented, but he was not there. Therefore, the crowd that had met was the devil's crowd, and you can always mark this down. There are no quarrels among devils when it comes to their hatred for Christ. They're all agreed. And then the sentence was death. Death. We'll have him dead. We'll work till he's dead. And oh, how important, because as it had been said, if the people are saved, one must die in their stead. So the Lord Jesus Christ was sentenced to death. Not for himself, but a substitutionary death in our room, in our stead, in our behalf, by taking our sins upon himself that we might have life eternal. Let us stand for prayer. Our Father, our hearts are overwhelmed. And we thank thee for the closing of the hour. That though we are edified in what we have studied, that we might not prolong our minds in contemplation of that which is so devilish and dastardly, unimaginable. Even the abuse of the Son of God to the spitting in his face. By the very creatures that he gave life. Oh, how we do thank thee for his humiliation, that he died such a death that we might have the hope of eternal life. Bless the message to our hearts and exalt Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen.